portions of Psalm 96, along with Psalms 97, 98, and the famous 100th Psalm, are found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where we have the account of the dedication of the tabernacle on Mount Zion. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive by the Philistines. It had been stolen and profaned by them. But after it had been returned, King Saul had made no effort to restore it to its rightful place. There's only record that he sought for the Ark only once during all of his reign. And unbelievably, for 20 years, the Ark remained in obscurity in Kirjath-Jearim, only 10 miles from Jerusalem. David constructed a new tabernacle in Jerusalem to fulfill our Lord's instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 12 of a permanent place for the ark and the tent. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek. And thither thou shalt come. And thither you shall bring your burnt sacrifices and your offerings and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of the herds of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand into, ye and your households, and wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. There was clear instruction from the Lord about what they should do. But Psalm 96 also points to a future day where the writer is anticipating the kingdom praise for the Lord from all the nations of the earth, as we see there in verses 3 and 4, verse 7, verses 9 through 13. Even nature will join in praising the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a future time when the curse is lifted and joy shall saturate the earth as Messiah rules from Jerusalem. Isaiah 25, verse 9 tells us, "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 40, verse 10, "Behold, the Lord your God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him." Isaiah 2 tells us, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war any more." But I would tell you this morning that Psalm 96 is equally a great missionary psalm. As we see in verse 3, declare, that word is preach. Preach his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. It's just another way of saying, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a great missionary psalm. Look in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, that he shall judge the people righteously. Now, what do the lost need to know? They need to know there's a great day coming when every soul, small and great, no matter who they are, will stand before their Creator and give an account. Verse 13 reminds us, he cometh to judge the world. To judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth, or by his word. That will be the standard of his judgment. I will admit to you this morning that I am in a narrow place here, because I cannot, in the time allotted to me, deal with all of this sufficiently. The coming millennial kingdom, the great missionary work of the church. I could preach a sermon on worship, giving the Lord the glory rightly due him. which will take an eternity, by the way, by souls made perfect, right, perfectly righteous to fulfill. And we'll never even begin to sing his worth or to sing his praise. We could spend time there. What should be our response then, even today as we anticipate these glorious events? It begins, the psalm begins, sing, sing, sing. This psalm summons us to joyful worship because all glory belongs to our great Savior. And then it continues, give, give, give. It calls for joyful worship because all gifts belong to Him. And then it ends with the command to praise Him because all government belongs to Him. Isaac Watts' beautiful hymn tells us that Jesus shall reign from where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdoms spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And while this psalm is a song of great worship, which is always appropriate for God's people at any time, it's a song of sacrificial stewardship, as we see in verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. In verse 8, give unto the Lord an offering and come into His courts. I could preach a message with the text there that, as you might suspect on this Stewardship Sunday, and be safely within the bounds of the proper interpretation of the text, or missionary or evangelism emphasis, and not do it justice. Or I could warn my hearers, as I do, of the absolute necessity of running to Christ the Savior today, at this moment, because one day Christ the King will ascend His throne to judge the heathen and those who know not these glorious truths, that the Creator and the Sustainer of all has provided a means of salvation for against that coming day. It matters not how educated or how religious one may be. They are lost, they are hopeless and unregenerate outside the transmuted righteousness of Christ. And so you'll see the quandary I'm in this morning. And I'm sure by now you're thinking, if he's halfway through the message and hadn't decided which direction to go, we're sunk. What's he going to do? If he hadn't figured out where he's going, where are we going? And so I've decided to do what you consider me to do, those of you who sat under my ministry very long. I'm going to preach it all. How about that? And though I can't do it justice, I trust the blessed Holy Spirit to accomplish His eternal counsels here today. Does that sound appropriate to you? Are you okay with that? Well, I hope so, because I'm going to do it anyway, all right? It won't be homiletically correct, as few of my sermons are. I understand that. I had dear Dr. John Talley, the president of Southeastern Bible College, sat under my ministry for years. I never forget the first Sunday that he came. Let me just tell you what a quandary I had. I'm using that word a lot today, aren't I? I was preaching through the book of Genesis, and I got to the text on Melchizedek. Now, you know about Melchizedek. There are many differences of opinions about Melchizedek. I had struggled with that text and hammered it out to the best I thought it should be, and I asked the Lord to bless the teaching of His Word and help me not to say something going true. I walked up here to give the call to worship, and on that side was Dr. John Talley. I wanted to just die. He president of a Bible college. And then on this side, it was the first Sunday that Don Graham visited our church. So I had Alabama's evangelist over here and the president of Southeastern Bible College over here, and I was preaching on Melchizedek. You know, just how would you like to try that on for size? You might not can understand, but I said, "Now, Lord," and so I plowed through, and amazingly, both of those men chose to sit under my ministry for several years, although they did give me a lot of helpful input along the way. But I won't be homiletically correct, as I said, but there won't be many divisions or headings here today. I usually give you two or three. I try to do that. As the Prince of Preacher notes, he said, "We will make none, for the song is one and indivisible. A garment of praise without sewn, woven from the top throughout." And so that's how we'll approach the text this morning. I want to make just a few simple observations here. First, I want us to notice that we're summoned for the purpose, for the requirement to honor God. These are imperatives. They're not suggestions. It doesn't, if you think about it or want to or would consider, these are not suggestions. What is it? It opens up with, these are imperative statements. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. No one is exempt. Every part of creation is instructed here by our text to sing to the Lord. Verse 2 says, show his salvation every day. That's a command. We're to show it. Show his salvation. Verse 3 tells us, declare, preach his glory among the heathen. On and on we have these imperatives. And so we must see, first of all, that we're summoned, we're required to honor our God. These are proclamations from the eternal throne of the Ancient of Days to be heralded until King Jesus ascends his earthly throne and rules righteously in resplendent glory. How is it that we're to make his glory is known? It's one thing to say, well, we've sung about it here this morning, Pastor, we've done our part. And while that's very vitally important in corporate worship to lift our voices, we are to do it first and foremost by singing. He's given us the imperative to make his honor known, his glory is known, and he tells us how he wants us to do. He says, begin by singing it. As humans created in the image of the triune God, we're given the gift of communication. Unlike any other part of creation, we're given voices. And part of our gift of communication is singing, something no other being can do. Now, you may think your dog howling is singing, but he's not. I'll just tell you right now. And your cat meowing, that's not singing. They're making a noise. And I had a dog that I told everybody could talk, and she would repeat after me certain little things. I could make her bark, I love you, and that kind of thing. But she wasn't really talking. She just wanted whatever I was going to give her after she did that. We're taught, we're commanded to sing. How blessed we are to be able to sing our way all the way to heaven. Where would we be without our songs? Where would we be without all people who on earth do dwell? The praises to our King. Oh, how we sing our way through dark nights, don't we? Through perilous times. We remind ourselves and speak to ourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord all the way to heaven's shore. But I want you to notice it is to sing a new song. And it isn't referred to something that was written just this morning, although that might be appropriate. But the new song is not something new in time. It is a product of new affections, as Matthew Henry notes. A new song is a song for new favors. A new song is a New Testament song, a song of praise for the new covenant. And the precious privileges of that covenant, the covenant of grace. A new song is a song that shall be ever new. It will never not be new. The glories of our Savior, a calling of the lost to salvation. All the earth will have this new song put in their mouths. There will be a day when the heathen will sing unto the Lord Jehovah. There will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And how will it be that they confess such? It will be by singing as well as it will be by just saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we sing this song, this new song put in their mouths, and let this subject matter of the new song be his salvation. Our great salvation wrought about by our great Savior. David employed, you may not know, thousands of musicians in the temple worship. Singers and choirs. There were thousands in the choirs at the temple. And instrumentalists to accomplish this. But all of us can employ our voice and our ability to exert our praise to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to sing. Next, we see that we're to preach these truths. Look again in verse 3. Declare his glory among the heathen, the unsaved, the uncalled, those who are in their sins. They're steeped in superstition or idolatry or philosophy or so-called atheism. We're to declare his glory to them. Verse 10 says, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Tell them that he is, whether they believe it or not. They're to be told that he is, that he's the only way, the truth, and the life. He's reigning now, whether they recognize it or not. If you don't recognize this rightful, this truth of his rightful authority and rule, you go day by day running into his sovereignty and beating your head against this unmovable, eternal word of God. Fighting out your own private war against the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Declare, that word declare in the Hebrew is the word sofar. And it has the idea of carving with a knife, like a little boy would carve his name in a tree to leave his mark. I'm sure you've sat in a desk somewhere, in a class somewhere, where somebody had left their mark. And you may have been one of those little boys or little girls who left your mark in a desk or on a wall somewhere. I'm not recommending it, but I'm sure back in the days when the wooden desk, we used to see that quite a bit. But it has the idea of carving, etching something where someone else can see it, or a tally record, or to inscribe, or to carefully enumerate, to recount and celebrate, to commune, to show forth, to speak, to tell out, to write it out. That's what he tells us to do, to declare. There, he tells us his glory among the heathen. That's Bible preaching. That's my job description, to proclaim with all the authority and unction of heaven and the passion that I can muster and through the help of the Holy Spirit and the passion of heaven to carve upon your hearts and your minds so that when you leave this place, what you've heard today will be carved upon your soul, the word of God, and you'll remember and rehearse it long after the last song and the last amen. This carving of God's word upon the heart is done through declaring and definitive and powerful preaching. It's quite a task, but it is the job of every God-called messenger to carve, to preach, to imprint, to herald, to pastor. We're to sing, we're to preach. And thirdly, look at, we're to meet for corporate worship. All of these lift up our God perpetually. Look in verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. He tells us to an appointed place and an appointed time. We're to gather corporately. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. That's a specific place. Remember, we said this was written upon bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle. It's unthinkable for us that it was separated all those years, and that King Saul had no regard, didn't care at all about whether it was restored. You remember that David's consuming passion was to build a house for God. He was not allowed to do so, but David did everything within his power to bring that to pass. He collected all the material. He asked of the people to give and to give sacrificially. He didn't let up. He gave himself exemplary, far and above anyone who gave to that offering, to bring about all that Solomon would need to build the temple, a building that has never been equaled on the face of the earth since the building of Solomon's temple. That one building, it has been estimated today, would be in the billions of dollars to recreate. Give unto the Lord, bring an offering, come into his courts. Oh, verse 9, worship the Lord. How? Just any old way? Any old thing will do? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. All the earth is summoned. Not just someone, everyone is summoned to hear and to fear and to reverence before the Lord in heartfelt worship alongside other worshipers. Here our worship is detailed as how it should be carried out. When God's people assemble, there should be singing, there should be preaching, and there should be giving. Look there in verse 8, specifically instructs us, bring an offering and come into his courts. We are not to come empty-handed. We're to come with a song. We're to come with praise. We're to come with tangible evidences of our love for the Lord. I remind us that Jehovah instructed his ancient people to bring the best of what they had, not just any old thing will do. Remember that the offerings had to be a firstling of the flock, without blemish. We would go out into the farmyard and get the cripple lamb, or the goat with two heads, or one with a blind eye or something, and say, well, I'll just bring that to the house of God. I don't need that. I don't want that. It's amazing to me how people think. But God was very specific. Nothing but the absolute perfect specimen of what it, if it was a turtle dove, whatever it was they could afford to bring, it had to be a perfect example of it. It was to be flawless. And so the giving was to be, in that regard, lavish. The firstborn, the first fruits, recognizing and giving him before anything else. The New Testament principle is the same. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. We must bring ourselves first and foremost. As Romans 15, 16 says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We must worship him, as the psalmist tells us, in the beauty of holiness. This is holy hearts, hearts undivided, set apart for him, willingly, knowingly, intelligently, sanctified by the grace of God, devoted to and jealous of the glory of God. These are true worshipers, those who are jealous of God's glory. Everything we do should be done with a holy awe and deep, heartfelt reverence and acknowledgement and recognizing. It's not trivial. It's not just anything goes. We're to preach the gospel to the lost. May we never, ever forget that we've been left here to glorify God, and the greatest way that we glorify him is to speak his glorious gospel. Look in verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. What an amazing way to start the gospel. You need to know, to a lost person, that God is in control. He reigns. He rules supreme. And that we all will stand before him one day and give an account. The world shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. No one is exempt from that judgment. Doesn't matter who you are, or how great you may be, or famous, or religious, or what family you came from. All of that will be laid aside at the cross, at the judgment of God. You'll receive the judgment of your sins, either the judgment that was transferred to Christ at Calvary. Sin was judged there. There was a great, horrible, the worst judgment that's ever. Hell in a 10 trillion millennium will not equal the judgment that was poured out at Calvary. And so you can receive that judgment by faith as yours. Amazing, isn't it? To transfer my guilt to him, my sins laid on him, and receive that judgment that was transferred to Christ at Calvary as your own judgment by faith. As amazing as it is, Lord, I receive that gift. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the ability to become the sons of God, even as to as many as it believed on his name. Or I must warn you, I must in full disclosure tell you, if you do not receive that judgment vicariously taken in your place, our Lord hung between heaven and earth those hours, naked, stripped, beaten, his visage beyond the, couldn't even tell he was a human being, mocked and scourged. For those hours he hung there, drinking the last of the bitter cup. When he cried out, "It is finished," do you know what he said? The debt of the last sin of those on earth had been paid for by that perfect death. The eternity of hell that you and I should have endured was paid in full at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me.
There my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. If you do not receive that judgment for yourself, taking him at his word, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. My sin for his righteousness. My condemnation for acceptance in the beloved. Hell for heaven. As far as the east is from the west. Oh, what an exchange. Or you can stand in your own recognizance, answering to your own sin, and give an excuse or reason for every idle word spoken or every deed done. You can answer to a thrice holy God with whatever puny excuse you can come up with for refusing, rejecting this grace. Oh, what a gift. What an undeserved favor. The grace of Calvary. Oh, I would suggest, as a preacher of the gospel and as pastor of this beloved church, I would suggest to run to Jesus Christ and tell him your great need of salvation and receive him today. Give yourself over to his rule now, because he's going to rule the nations with an iron rod. He will put down all rebellion, everything that rises against him, and Jesus shall reign. Oh, before the Lord, look in verse 13, he cometh, he's coming. The Bible teaches that he has come and he is coming. This is our message, the blessed hope. He that did come will come again. Did he not tell us that? I go to what? To prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I, help me church, will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Oh, give yourself over to his rule and his righteousness. He cometh to judge the earth, and he shall judge. He's coming to judge, and he will judge the world. How? Capriciously? At a whim? Like Zeus or one of the ancient gods of the old mythology? No, he will judge with absolute perfect righteousness. Everything he says, everything he requires will be true, and every mouth will be stopped, and no excuse will stand before him. And he will judge the people with his truth, with the word that you have before you. For he is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh Lord, bless your word today. We as your people tremble before it. We long for others to know you. We pray that the preaching of your word, Lord, will open hearts and minds. Some, Lord, have never seen themselves as judged, and Lord, who are worthy of death and worthy of eternal death. But your word has opened the heart, as you opened Lydia's heart at that prayer meeting. Open hearts today, Lord, and may they see the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. Oh, call upon him just now. It's not the word you say, it's you're coming to him in repentant faith, turning from yourself and from your sin, and receiving this glorious gift of salvation. You'll never figure it out why he could love you and save you and take away your record and give you his own spotless, sinless record, but he'll do so. Oh Lord, bless and help. And Lord, help every heart today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.